Worldliness in the Church. The title, of course, assumes that there is a problem with worldliness in the churches today. Speaking generally, we would have to say there is. We have much to be thankful for in our own congregations, I am sure, but also probably some causes for concern. We have a constant battle to help God's people press forward to heaven, walk the narrow path of holiness, and avoid the injurious influences of the world. Given the limited time our people have at the means of grace, compared with exposure to the world, it's a marvel they do so well. It's a marvel that we do so well. When we think of their time at the private means of grace and the public means of grace, compared with all those hours at work and leisure time activities, then add in their corrupt hearts and a tireless devil, it's a miracle they do so well. And of course, it's a testimony to the supernatural nature of real religion, isn't it? The righteous holds on his way, and he that hath clean hands is stronger and stronger. However, the world is too much with us all. In the 19th century, Rabbi Duncan said, "Conformity to the world is one of the most besetting sins of the confessing church at the present day." In the 20th century, 1982, Howard Snyder wrote, "Worldliness is the greatest threat to the church today. In other ages, the church has suffered from dead orthodoxy, live heresy, flight from the world, and other maladies. But the painful truth today is that the church is guilty of massive accommodation to the world." And in our 21st century, Joel Beakey has said, "Worldliness is destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. Christians and churches that fall prey to it lose their saltiness. The time is thus right for us to biblically expose and condemn worldliness and to promote the alternatives of genuine piety and holiness." So the problem of worldliness is more prevalent and pressing than ever. At this point, we need a definition of worldliness. What exactly is it? Well, if this were 50 years ago, everybody would know what worldliness was. There used to be a list which acted as a kind of a ready reckoner of what was acceptable and what was not for a Christian. And this list tended to define worldliness in terms of no smoking, no alcohol, women not wearing makeup and jewelry, no cinema going, no listening to popular music, no going out with girls until you meet the one you will marry, no owning expensive things, etc. Mostly what Christians should not do. Negatives to live by. It was, in all fairness, an expression of our forebears' deep concern to live holy and separated lives. But defining worldliness like that did tend to be lopsided, didn't it? And not fully reflect Scripture's teaching and wisdom. Now, we've left all that behind in our day. There is no list of taboos to guide us anymore. Instead, there is a supposed Christian liberty that indulges many things our Christian forebears frowned upon. Even that if it is done to the glory of God, it can be justified. Trouble is, of course, the glory of God is subjectively defined, isn't it? To give you an example, a member of our congregation has an interest in a certain missionary society. We don't support it officially as a church, but this lady has an interest in it. She read in their magazine recently, to her horror, that a leading member of that missionary society ran in the London Marathon to raise money for mission funds. As you know, the London Marathon takes place on the Sabbath. She was horrified. She wrote a letter of protest to the board and got the usual sort of letter back, trying to justify the action. And part of what the man who wrote back to her said was this: that the man, as he ran in the London Marathon, had his MP3 player and he was listening to hymns as he was running in the marathon, and so he did it to the glory of God. Well, you see, that is astonishing, isn't it? If the list tended to legalism, the new liberty tends to antinomianism. So what is worldliness then? Well, here's one definition from someone. Worldliness is being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. Worldliness means accepting the values, mores, and practices of the nice but unbelieving society around us without discerning whether or not those values, mores, and practices are biblical. Well, here's one I've attempted to put together myself. And when you think about defining worldliness, it's ever so difficult to try to say everything about it in a short statement. And so here's my attempt. Forgive me if it seems a little bit of a mouthful, but this is the best I can do. Worldliness is whenever our thinking, attitudes, motives, desires, speech, relationships, bearing, and conduct become less scrupulously scriptural and more redolent of ungodly and unrighteous people in the world. I'll run it past you again. Whenever our thinking, attitudes, motives, desires, speech, relationships, bearing, and conduct become less scrupulously scriptural and more redolent of ungodly and unrighteous people in the world. You see, that's far bigger, isn't it, than the list of taboos. Expressing it scripturally, which is the best way, Romans 12 verse 2, worldliness is being conformed to this world instead of being transformed to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, when we're converted, and we've heard this already today, haven't we? Ezekiel 36, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And regeneration creates not only a new relationship with God, but also a new relationship to the world. In the words of Galatians 1 verse 4, we are delivered from this present evil world. It puts us out of love with the world, moves us away from it, so that we feel ill at ease in the world, even at its best, and most comfortable among the people of God. As ministers and office bearers and trainees for the ministry, we would probably say that although we enjoy our days off and our times of recreation and we trust to the glory of God, we probably feel most comfortable when we are at the height of our service doing distinctly Christian things. Most comfortable and most safe. Let's put it positively. What is it to be the opposite of worldly? Well, I've tried to put together this definition. The opposite of worldliness: a truly Christian mindset and lifestyle formed by Scripture, expressed in moderation, walked out in the tender fear of God, sweetened by communion with Jesus, quickened by the Holy Spirit, and restored when necessary by chastening. I'll give it to you again. A truly Christian mindset and lifestyle, formed by Scripture, expressed in moderation, walked out in the tender fear of God, sweetened by communion with Jesus, quickened by the Holy Spirit, and restored when necessary by chastening. Now, throughout the Bible, it's the Lord's people maintaining their difference from the world by severance from it, separation from it. Not going out of the world, because our Lord prayed, didn't he? John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. In the world, but not of the world. Blur that severance and that separation, and it is worldliness to varying degrees. Now, I want to do three things here. I want to try to identify some symptoms of worldliness, highlight some causes, and then suggest some remedies. Identify some symptoms, highlight some causes, suggest some remedies. First of all, then, some symptoms. We read, didn't we, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the Christian assembly is the place where God's people, called out of the world, come to their fullest expression of unworldliness. Behavior there must especially reflect the will of God and not the spirit of the age. And then it enables us to go out, doesn't it, into the week from the first day of the week and live it out as well, having profited from the means of grace and given God his due, we trust, in worship. So in other words, the church must be in the world, not the world in the church. Think of some symptoms. I just mention them at random. I know my own heart. I've observed things, as we all know our own hearts and have observed things. Think in terms of priorities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's not only the antidote to worldly care, it's the antidote to worldliness, isn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the great spiritual priority governing the whole of life. But oh, that priority is not always there, is it? Not always there. How about the Sabbath? Oh, the day when heaven is open to us and the world can be shut out. And oh, it throws our unworldliness into full relief on that day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Call the Sabbath a delight, an oasis in the desert of this world through which we are passing through. Where is the preparation for it on Saturday evening among the Lord's people? What cause the tiredness and the yawning at the morning service? Up too late the night before, perhaps, watching things. Services skipped for no valid reason. Forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The hubbub of conversation before the service begins. It's when we cry and long for solemn stillness and quietness. Be still and know that I am God. As soon as the benediction is pronounced, falling to ordinary conversation again in certain quarters in the congregation, bearing no relationship at all to what has been preached and the impressions of God that have come upon our spirit. It's the world, you see, with us. What about the private hours of the Sabbath? Where's the priority there? Doing thine own ways, finding thine own pleasure, speaking thine own words. instead of jealously guarding the hours of the Sabbath day at home. Because the priority is the glory of God, the blessing of our souls and our families. But far worse than that, dear friends, I've heard of cases where there's one church in the south of England, and on Sunday afternoon, I only call it Sunday for convenience, not to be unscriptural, you know what I mean. On Sunday afternoon, they have an inter-church football match and cricket matches between churches. This kind of thing is not uncommon among churches in England these days. And that is utter worldliness. Priority. When there's a priority that God gives to his day for his church, when it's our priority, we're kept from worldliness, aren't we? And we think of that other blessed world. Something of that world comes down and visits us. Second aspect, how about stewardship? About possessions, acquiring possessions and things. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said this. There's such wisdom in these words. You may have read them yourselves. The more spiritual you are, the more simple will your life be. And of course, spirituality will mean that we shall view material possessions, money spent on them, time given to them, the use and enjoyment of them, won't make us ascetics. It won't make us despise the good things of this life that God entrusts to our stewardship, but it will mean that we will acquire them prayerfully and carefully, and ensuring that we are good stewards, and that there won't be extravagance, and there won't be obsessiveness, will there? Because after all, these are not our God, and these are not the one thing needful, as we heard this morning, are they? I remember when I was a young man in that church our chairman mentioned, there was a couple there who had a sumptuous home. Each so sumptuous, and this is going back in the mid-1970s, so sumptuous was this home that the bathroom taps were gold-plated. And they weren't ashamed to show the pastor and his wife these marvellous gold-plated taps when the poor minister and his wife were struggling in their manse up the road. Well, this good couple invited me for the Lord's Day. I was a single man back then. Invited me for meals on the Lord's Day. The husband went out in the afternoon to the Sunday school. I was left alone with the good lady of the house. And so she plonked me down in front of her in this sumptuous, opulent front room. And she spent the next 3 hours telling me of all their plans for upgrading the rooms of the house, the decor, the curtains, the carpet, the furnishings. This on a Sabbath afternoon. This was the consuming subject of the conversation. I had to sit there and listen to it. And then to cap it all, at the end when she's finished, she said, "And now what are your plans for your house?" And I didn't even have one. I wasn't even in the ministry then. But you see, oh, the lack of priority, the stewardship, no conception of stewardship in all that. Well, our people, oh God, keep them from slipping into anything like that, particularly those to whom the Lord entrusts a good salary and many possessions. And still on this matter of priority, self-denying service, those words of Paul in Philippians 2, and verse 19, he says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may know, may be of good comfort when I know your state." He's writing from prison. "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ's." What a thing for the apostle to have to say, that within reach there was no other man whom he could guarantee would be self-denying enough to be entrusted with this task of going to Philippi from Rome and then reporting back to him in Rome. All the others are self-centered and their priorities are different. And we know about the faithful few, don't we, in our churches who are utterly dependable. That beloved deacon who is minted gold because he's so devoted to the house of God. The beloved elder, the members there who are always predictable because of their faithfulness and their consistency, and nothing is too much trouble. But why the faithful few? Why aren't all the Lord's people like that? Is it not a worldliness that affects their priorities and what matters most to them in their lives, who profess to love the Lord Jesus and the church that he bought with his own blood? What is wrong? Is it not a worldliness of some kind? We trust not, but we pray for them, don't we, and seek to see better things. And then one more thing concerning priorities. How about important decisions in life? A man has to relocate because his profession has moved him elsewhere. And so there is the choice of where to live, the house to purchase, schools for the children. But what should have come first? The church to go to. The local church. Governing all these other considerations. How sad when the local church is last on the list. And it's an afterthought. Oh, we better find somewhere now to worship. And they finally have to travel miles unnecessarily to get there. And since their priorities are not what they ought to be, will they be as consistent and diligent in travelling all those miles? But it's priority, you see. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And where we're going to retire. That idyllic place by the sea where we've always loved on holiday, and where we long to spend the rest of our days. And so we go for it. And then find a miserable loneliness, spiritual loneliness, because there's not a congregation of the Lord of like mind with ourselves. Oh, isn't it sad? Priorities. Otherwise it can be worldliness, can't it? Worldly priorities instead. Secondly, second main thing under highlighting some symptoms, attitude. Oh, the attitude. See, it's so much more than the list of taboos, isn't it? Attitude. Hebrews 12, verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many are defiled. Or a root of bitterness in the heart, feeling and reacting and behaving inwardly, just like an unregenerate man would. An unforgiving spirit. Jealousy. And then he that soweth discord among brethren. Deliberately going about speaking things to certain chosen people. Calculated to put one brother against another. And disturb the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Proverbs 6:19. God hates he that soweth discord among his brethren. And then there's evil speaking, isn't there? Backbiting, as it's called in the book of Proverbs 25, verse 23. A backbiting tongue. Talking about people in their absence. In a negative way. Now I grant you that pastorally and for prayerful information and concern out of brotherly love, it may well be necessary to talk about people in their absence. And it need not be backbiting. And someone has helpfully said this. Three rules that may justify speaking about others when they are not present, even in a negative way. Firstly, is it necessary? Secondly, is it kind? And thirdly, is it true? Three criteria that may be helpful here. But you see, the kind of talking about others when they're not present, running them down, speaking evil of their character, that kind of thing. Things that you would say of them that you'd never dare say to them if they were present. Surely This is like the world, isn't it? The world behaves like this. So unkind and spiteful and enjoying slagging one another off. And then I could mention Hebrews 12 verse 5. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. You know, among the Lord's people, sometimes they just do not see, do they, what the Lord is doing with them. Trials, afflictions, things going wrong. And immediately, the reaction is, why has this happened? What can we do to put this right? Just like a worldling would. No acknowledgement of God. No acknowledgement of the Heavenly Father who appoints our trials to humble us, to sanctify us, to correct us when we go wrong, and to make us more mature, partakers of His holiness, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. It's amazing, isn't it, how blind we can be. Things happening in front of us that are clearly the Lord's wake-up call to us. And yet we put it down to second causes, don't we? People, situations, unfortunate happenings. That's worldliness. That's not spirituality. That's not acknowledging the Lord in all thy ways, is it? This attitude, you see. Oh, here's another aspect. Let me be very quick. An attitude that overlooks the way the devil works. You see, the worldling doesn't believe really in the devil or care about this sort of agency. And sometimes the Lord's people are no better. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, he urges the Corinthians to forgive this disciplined brother and receive him back again into fellowship and testify their love to him, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. If you don't embrace this brother again in the spirit of forgiving, restoring Christian love, the devil can get in and divide and cause havoc. But the Lord's people sometimes can behave as if there were no devil, and that there are no sinister potentials in behavior, speech, reaction, attitude and so on, as if it didn't matter. As if behaving like this won't have profound repercussions that the evil one could take full advantage of. Lest Satan should get an advantage. Be careful, don't let the devil get in. The devil is just waiting, isn't he, for his opportunity. And saints can help the devil in the church. But you see, a worldliness breeds an indifference to this kind of thing. I must hurry on. Thirdly, priorities, attitude, conduct is another symptom. Female dress. 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. Whatever scripture has to say about clothing, the emphasis falls upon modesty, doesn't it? Modesty, particularly in the case of females. But oh, how our sisters need to be aware of this and abide by it. And then there is an unbecoming forwardness in women, isn't there? An unbecoming forwardness around men. Instead of a respectful reticence that is becoming of the female sex, a kind of a forwardness that interacts with men and sends wrong signals to some men. Men whose marriages perhaps are not secure, and they receive the vibes, and it wasn't intentional, but the woman is very friendly and sort of makes a bit of contact and things, and signals are picked up, and feelings then arise, and thoughts and fantasies and desires, and before long the devil, you see. Conduct, modesty, shamefacedness, becoming, sobriety in these things. But what about men? It's incumbent upon we men to be chivalrous around women and gentlemanly, giving all deference to the female, opening the door, men go first, walking on the outside of the pavement, and lady first, and treating a woman that makes her feel feminine but safe in our presence, because there is that ideal kind of reaction and relationship which means that they don't feel as if they are being looked at and mentally considered, and you know what I'm talking about, Christian men. 1 Peter 3 verse 8, be courteous. And there's a courtesy due from men to women, isn't there, which is beautifully Christian and pure and lovely and wholesome, and which promotes the sweetest of fellowship and the right kind of relationships. Now the world has chucked all this overboard, hasn't it? And the world's women are so brash and forward, and the world's men are out for the one thing, and the women know it. And when anything like this is in the church, it's grievous, isn't it? You see, Scripture should govern and regulate relations between males and females so that there is this purity and holiness, this right kind of conduct. And dear friends, in conduct in the church, we don't want a casualness, do we? A casualness in our approach to worship and such things. I include here the matter of female head covering. Up until the 1950s, well no, in the 1960s, you could never go to a place of worship without which you would find every female with a hat or a scarf on. My mother, in the 1950s when I grew up as a boy, I remember my mother wouldn't go out of doors without first of all putting a headscarf on. And if she ever went to church, it was a scarf or a hat. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 11, headship and covering, going back to creation, Adam was first formed, then Eve. These things had embedded themselves into the psyche of our society. And granted, people in evangelical churches, ladies in evangelical churches, wore hats because it was a done thing. Everyone did it, even outside. Now you see the feminists have thrown off head covering. They've thrown off any distinctive badge of femininity, relationship with man in the created order. And so now females in churches don't wear head coverings either, because it's not the fashion. But we must lovingly teach them. It's the biblical teaching. And it's the requirement of the Lord. And you generally find that where there are biblical norms in the congregation and reverence and so on, you'll find females covering their heads, at least being willing to consider the scriptural teaching about it. We don't make it a fetish, but we do want our sisters to understand these things, don't we? So conduct, you see. So that's in the area of some symptoms, priority, attitude, and conduct. Worship is another one. Like the Sabbath, another benchmark for spiritual religion. And in worship, the church comes to its fullest expression and regulated by what God requires, definitely vertical, regulative principle offered to God for his acceptance and glory. Now you see, our modern society has again thrown off everything that is serious, weighty and solemn. It's hedonistic. Pleasure is the great end of life, and nothing really is taken seriously. Casualness, lack of deference, and entertainment mentality are the order of the day. And it can intrude into what is normally considered sacrosanct. And in the last 30 years or so, the church has succumbed to this. And its worship, instead of being on the vertical plane, has gone down to the horizontal plane and is will worship to such a degree, in the name of being liberated, enjoyable, making outsiders comfortable, to reach them with the gospel. Now we tend to think this has largely happened through the charismatic movement, and that is true, and I shall come to that shortly. But you know, even before this, I was speaking to an elderly couple a month or two back, and they belong to a Brethren chapel in Eltham near London. And they told me that back in the 1950s, there were people in that Brethren chapel wanting skiffle in the services to keep the young people. So you see, it started a long time ago. It was abroad even in what we would think are better days. A friend of mine was saying that he went to a certain conference for Christians recently. He hadn't been for 10 years. But he thought he'd go again this time, 10 years afterwards. He couldn't believe it. The difference. An instrumental ensemble, a songbook. Each message from the speaker began with a great joke, and everyone was laughing and set at their ease and put in the mood. And the whole tone was jocular, light-hearted. Now where is the fear of the Lord? And where is God coming down? And where is the power of his word and the working of his spirit and the blessing that such people go to such a meeting for? And it's like that in so many churches these days, as you can tell me. In the current Banner of Truth magazine, there is a very fine quote from a man who reported on a particular meeting. And he said this: "The whole issue centers on the relationship between the church and the world. Is the church a chameleon, which is always adapting its approach to the world's tastes, or is it the pillar and ground of the truth?" Now that is excellent. One more in this highlighting symptoms. Let's bring it nearest to home. Ministers and office bearers. If we are worldly to any degree, it's going to spread to others who look to us for example and ministry. If we are more busy for God than we are busy with God, then we are going to be in trouble, because we have missed the very thing we heard about this morning, the best with the Master at his feet. Beware of that snare, so busy for God that you've become less busy with God. Robert Murray McShane wasn't like that, was he? His preaching apparently was an extension of his prayer life. Andrew Bonar says, "His preaching was a continuation of his prayers. In both, he spoke from within the veil, his hand on the mercy seat, and his eye fixed on things invisible." And he stressed again and again, didn't he? Not great gifts that God uses, but great likeness to Jesus. One sermon preached with a clear conscience will do more good than 1,000 sermons preached when your conscience isn't clear. It's holiness of life, isn't it? It's purity. It's right spirit and heart before God. It's coming forth from the mercy seat and bringing something of the presence of God with us as we ascend the pulpit. Diligent preparation of sermons by all means. But remember the order in Acts chapter 6 verse 4. We give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And perhaps prayer is all important. Oh, we need to be very careful. Beware of a wrong spirit. Romans 1 verse 9, Paul says, "Whom I serve with my spirit." We know the role of our spirit in this, don't we? Or we can have a hard spirit, can't we? We can have an impatient spirit. We can have a heavy spirit. We need to be so careful. "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit," says Paul to Timothy. Keep your spirit right. Because if you're before your people with a wrong spirit, him who is the Holy Spirit will be grieved. And no good will come of our ministry or our lives. Oh, the danger of compromise. Because we're frightened to take a stand on something. The danger of being so concerned about our reputation. What will others think? Danger of jealousy of other men and their gifts. And maybe popularity. Oh, the devil can get in. We can be worldly men in the pastorate, can't we? worldly men. Professor John Murray said, "Whenever we cease to offer resistance to the world, then we have become victims of the world." It's a daily battle, isn't it? Well, that's something of highlighting the symptoms. I must carry on because time is going. Secondly, highlight some causes. Now, how is it that things have come to be what they are today, or how they can be in our churches today? Well, in two areas, really. Changes in society resulting in changes in the church. First of all, changes in society. Hosea 4, verse 9, like people, like priest, the world can affect the church. And dear friends, during this 20th century, as you well know, sea changes in society have taken place, and the church is always in danger of succumbing to these great changes. In the past, society was leavened with the Bible and Christianity. There was a climate that wasn't too radically different from the church, really. But now, it's so different, so different. Let me just highlight some few things. The emergence of the youth culture, for instance. Now, in the late 1950s, until the late 1950s, children growing up into adults did not have a separate identity, did they? Interesting, this. Two parents, older sons and daughters that were smaller versions of their parents. In dress, tastes, lifestyle. And it was a fairly easy navigation to get children, young people, into adult life. Respect for their parents. Respect for the minister and the elders, older Christians. However, that all began to change in the 1950s with the arrival of rock and roll bands like Bill Haley, Elvis Presley, and the young Cliff Richard, who modelled himself on Elvis Presley. And with this new brand of music came a new grouping in society, the teenager, with their own music, which oozed rebellion against conventional standards, rebellion against parents, against society, against boring old Victorian legalism. Their own clothes, their own haircut, their own lifestyle, their own language and so on. The cult of the teenager burst upon British society in the late 1950s. And suddenly, smaller versions of parents became a group in their own right with these distinctives. And as David Samuel has put it, popular music was no longer simply a medium of light relief, but a battering ram for moral and social change. And into the 1960s, and Mersey Beat and the pop groups and all that kind of thing, you see. Now this change began to affect the churches. And the great thing now was the young people. See, we've got to do things for the young people. Of course, it's the young people, the future of the church. And they became the great thing, controlling what was often done in the church. I remember my minister in the 1960s, when I was a new Christian, and one of my contemporaries, this girl actually was in my class at school, and she professed conversion as well. And she said something to my minister. I can hardly believe what she said. And he said to her, he said, "Janet, in all my 30 years in the ministry, I have never had anyone speak to me like you've spoken to me." And you see, this is it. Arrogance. Young people. And of course, with the charismatic movement and the new ways of worshipping and new ways of evangelizing, young people demanding change and wanting new things. Because a fuddy-duddy old stick-in-the-mud church that we have, we can do great things now. And often the young people spearheading this agenda for change. Now you see, what happens in the world, the church is not immune from it. And if the church is not firmly under the discipline of Scripture, the church will allow itself to be affected by the world. And we must not, because it's disloyalty to the Most High, isn't it? And to Him who is head of the church. And I could tell you about the Spice Girls in the 1990s as well, which you know all about, and from teen power to girl power and all the rest of it, but we'll bypass that. But potent influence upon teenage girls, pressurizing them to be promiscuous and independent, their own views and their own life, their own space, and all that kind of thing. And girls come into some churches with bare midriffs and men not knowing where to look because of the immodesty. So sea changes into society. And then coupled with this, of course, the television. Oh, the BBC in the 1960s and the new ITV. And the fact of the matter is, dear friends, reading the history of it now and looking back, what happened was this. There were key figures, the Director General of the BBC in the 1960s, Hugh Carlton Green, and his executives, and those in charge of the Independent Television Authority as well. And they were out of touch with the society of that time, in the sense that society of that time was still largely leavened by biblical Christianity, the values, the moral values, family values, standards and tastes and decency and so on. They were out of touch because they were different. And they were determined to change things. And they did change things with satirical programs, with ribald comedy programs, with documentaries, carefully chosen and slanted and programmed, pushing the boundaries of taste and decency and moving forward a liberalizing agenda. And the 1960 Pilkington Report on Broadcasting, even as early as that, said this: TV programs too often portray a world in which the moral standards normally accepted in society are either ignored or flouted. They knew what they were doing through the powerful audiovisual medium of television, which was coming into people's homes. They were changing the moral tone, standards, taste, decency of society. And people, of course, feeding on this were succumbing to it. And now you don't need me to remind you of the barbarity, foul language, blasphemy, vulgarity, marital infidelity, lewdness that can be seen on TV channels. Added to this, programs that spread the propaganda of evolution, marginalise evangelical Christianity, concerted attack on the fundamentals and morality of real religion. It's the world's audiovisual propaganda machine. Insidious and powerful. Now, it would not be biblically responsible to condemn the television and say that no Christian ought to have it. But it would be biblically responsible to say that if a Christian does have a television, he or she must be very, very disciplined and careful in how they use it and what they watch on the DVD player that feeds through the television and so on. Because undisciplined use of it can undermine biblical thinking, carnalize the affections, weaken spiritual desire, and you get desensitized to sin. Here's what someone says. Do you find yourself desiring to watch and fill your time with endless television programs? Do you have to see almost every film that comes out in order to seek physical pleasures and escape life? If so, you are caught up in the world, caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. You cannot live your life through television and cinema without glorifying killing, stealing, gambling, seducing and drinking to excess. It will affect your character and produce a worldly attitude. Be very careful. We need to warn our people about this. If our people stay up late Saturday night watching the telly, in what state are they going to come to the Sabbath service next morning? So you need to be careful. It wouldn't be right, it would be legalistic to say that television is not for the Christian. Every man must be fully persuaded in his own mind. But you've got to be so very careful in your use, because there are some wholesome, decent, informative, valuable things there, but you've got to be discerning and careful, especially with children and growing families and so on. Right, so the society then, how it's changed things. The church now, quickly, before I come to the third point, then I must be finished. Certain causes in the church, well, we could mention the Billy Graham Crusades. And oh, people thought in the 1950s, didn't they? Best thing since sliced bread. Here was a man coming over from America, a godly fundamentalist man who was preaching so powerfully, and thousands were coming forward, and professions of faith aplenty. Suddenly the evangelical churches are coming alive to evangelism, and people are getting converted and joining the churches. But what so many didn't see, and pardon me for saying it, but so many in the Free Church at the time didn't see it either. Read Kenneth McRae's diary. He saw it, didn't he? And he warned people, but how many listened to him? Not many people saw it. It was Arminian. It was man-centered, easy believism. And we are not denying that there were many genuine converts who went on to serve the Lord on the mission field. Because the Lord in his sovereignty can use these things, can't he? For the calling of his elect, even though it's not biblically right. Doesn't mean he approves it, but he can use it. But what is far worse is that there were thousands of people who came to the front, registered their decision, and they were not really converted. But they were treated as Christians, and they joined churches, became members of churches, office bearers in those churches, carnal men and women. So that at church members' meetings, at officers' meetings, worldly wisdom and carnal reasoning instead of spirituality. And it brought things down. And it caused trouble and division in the churches. And what appeared to be a great gain was really, in the longer term, a massive loss. Because it brought worldly Christianity into the churches. And of course, 1984, 1989, Mission England gave rise to mission praise, and it just did more and more harm, didn't it? By then, of course, the ecumenical, liberal nature of Billy Graham's ministry was even more apparent. So that has had a tremendous impact on the churches. After the 1966 crusade, Billy Graham said this: "It will take a generation to fully assess its impact." Yeah, well, it has, but not the impact that he meant. It's a different impact altogether. And at that time, of course, there were celebrity conversions, weren't there? Cliff Richard in 1966, Earl's Court Crusade in London, "I have become a Christian." But he did not quit show business. And because he did not quit show business, so many afterwards who were converted in tainted professions didn't quit their professions either. In the old days, if someone was an actor or whatever, even an opera singer or whatever, got converted, separation from the world. "Come ye out from among them, be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing." I have a friend who's in the ministry now, and his brother was a drummer in a dance band. And this brother, who was a drummer in a dance band, he got converted. As soon as he got converted, out of the band. And this friend of mine was agog. "Why quit? I'm a Christian." And it was that led to his own conversion. But you see, you stay in to witness. You stay in to witness. In it to win it, and you're in it to lose it. And everything goes. Now, here's what we've come to. Here's what we've come to. The U2 band. I guess you've all got their CDs. But the U2. Now, did you know that four of them are Christians? Yes, apparently. This is what someone on a website writes about them. I think they brought out a book or something, and this is a review of a book. "There are four members in the band, three of whom are professing Christians. Bono, who's Paul Hewson, The Edge, David Evans, and Larry Mullen. The fourth member, Adam Clayton, is still searching." Now listen to this. The band members smoke, drink and swear. Can they be Christians? One way of telling is to see if they've changed and touched other people's lives. Bono is a man who believes that grace and love win through Jesus' death. He said, "The Jesus Christ I believe in was the man who turned over the tables in the temple and threw the money changers out. He does not believe in a faith that is unaligned to social justice and has certainly proved that in his life." What do you see? What have you got? What kind of Christianity is it? This is worldly. But really, you can trace it back to Cliff Richard's example in the beginning. Apparently, he was originally, so I've read his biography, he was intending quitting and becoming an RE teacher. But he changed his mind. He was persuaded not to. So that, you see, aligned with the Billy Graham crusades and conversions that don't come out. It's a bad example to others. Makes you think that you can be in the world, of the world, and still be a Christian. The charismatic movement, well, in the 60s and 70s, the charismatic movement hit the church scene, didn't it? With its breaking free of God-fearing, biblically regulated worship, multiple musical instruments, catchy songs, emphasis on emotions, man-centered and experience-centered praise were declared evidences of the Spirit. Anything else needed? Liberating. Now, dear friends, what really happened was this. The moral revolution of the 60s, the permissive society, was paralleled by this moral, spiritual revolution in the church. The swinging 60s in the land entered the house of God. What the permissive society did for lifestyle outside the church, the charismatic movement did for worship and life inside the church. Far from being the Holy Spirit, it was the spirit of the age. And I see a parallel there. What happened in the 60s in society happened in the church. Parallel. Similar kind of thing. Someone has said that the charismatic movement at worst is of the flesh. Sorry, at best is of the flesh and at worst is of the devil. Now here's a quote from a man who was on the inside of these things for a number of years. Rob Warner, in his book Reinventing English Evangelicalism, 1966 to 2001. These are his words. "Exuberant singing, the charismatic equivalent of clubbing." Now that's not my words, they're his words. And he was on the inside of things. "Exuberant singing, the charismatic equivalent of clubbing." You see, it's worldly. Worldly worship. Near where we live in Hollywell is the town of Wrexham. Stuart Townend, the worship leader, was holding a concert. This man has contributed to the Praise Hymn Book and the New Christian Hymns Hymn Book. And this man says influences upon his music include David Bowie, the Beatles, Bob Dylan and Stevie Wonder. And the promoters of this concert speak of gigs that they do. They speak of lights and sound levels at the concerts. They speak of DVDs that are available to buy. They speak of CDs that can be bought of their music, song books. And yet they're praising God to the glory of God. And where is the difference between them and you two or any of them? It's just worldly, dear friends. But Christians are going to this. If we held a Bible rally, and I have, we've held a Bible rally once a year at Hollywell in June. On behalf of the Bible League, we've invited Malcolm Watts to preach. And I've sent out invitations to all the churches round about to come and hear Malcolm Watts at this Bible rally. We've got about 40 or 50, which is not bad for these days. This Stuart Townend concert got 900 people, packed to capacity. And they had to pay about £10 a ticket. So this is the state we've come to. But these are Christians, mostly Christians, singing, praising to the glory of God, bringing their unconverted friends. And apparently the sound levels are so high at these concerts that they have to actually put the words on a screen. So, you see, this is what we've come to, the charismatic movement. And this same book, Reinventing English Evangelicalism, it chronicles the rise of Evangelical Alliance, Spring Harvest, and the way the charismatic movement was so much to the forefront in these things. But it chronicles at the same time the decline of good Christian reading and the near demise of the quiet time. And if you want to know about this book, there it is. And it's a very, very informative and revealing book. It really is. You get this book. It'll tell you what's been happening since 1966 through to 2001. It really does help us to have understanding of the times and how it was that things have come to such a pass. Well, in the church, I could speak about lack of teaching on distinctively Christian duties. How often have we ministers preached on courtship and marriage from the Bible, so our young people don't go about it in a worldly way? How often have we preached about work as a divine calling from the scriptures, so that our people go to their work aiming at the glory of God as a creation ordinance, sacred, noble, in and of itself, quite apart from the income that it brings, the dignity of employment, like Adam in the garden? How often have we preached about the character of worship and church fellowship, about the Sabbath, these things? You can't take them for granted. Roles of husbands and wives in the church, parents with children and so on. You can't take these for granted, because if they're left, if they're ignored, then of course they'll get their cues from the world, won't they? Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Perhaps for generations now, I'm sure it's not been quite so much in the Free Church of Scotland, but certainly in the constituency I represent, I think we've ignored these issues. We've taken them for granted. Preached the gospel and how to live the Christian life generally, but we've not come down on these specific categories whereby God's word is so clear about our roles and duties and callings in these things, to keep us from being worldly and making us scriptural instead. Well, I better come to the third point now and finish. Thirdly then, from looking at some symptoms, identifying some symptoms and highlighting some causes, let's suggest some remedies. Firstly, dear friends, there is nothing new. The world has always been a problem for the Christian church. At Philippi, you had two women who weren't speaking to each other, Euodias and Syntyche. That was worldly. At Corinth, you had pride, factions, carnal behaviour at the Lord's table, incest that was not being disciplined by the church. That was worldly. In the church to which John wrote, there was a Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence and threw his weight around in that local assembly. This is all the world. It's always been there. Even the early church that we think is so primitive and pure to such a degree was infected still by the world. And the apostle was inspired to write his letters, wasn't he? And be very practical and apply the word in these specific areas, to deal with worldliness and to call to holiness. So, nothing new, but dear friends, our example is going to count here, isn't it? 1 Peter 5 verse 3. Not lording it over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And our people will look to us, won't they, as a role model for an unworldly man. And therefore, if our preaching is what it should be, and our life is what it should be, they'll both hear and see much that will help them. And parents will be able to say, well, look at the pastor and his wife. And they'll be able to say to their children, look at the pastor's children. I know they're not perfect any more than you're perfect, my dears, but see, pastor and his wife, they're very concerned about bringing them up properly and teaching them what's right. And yeah, they're a bit strict, but you see, they're happy, aren't they? They're not going to lose out. The Lord is blessing. And we give, as we grow older as well as men, we give an example to other middle-aged men in the congregation who may be suffering from temptation to midlife crisis or something like that. And the chance for romance again, outside of marriage, now or never. How do you grow old graciously and godly and holy? Show them that grey hairs and a body that gets older is not a problem if it's in the way of the Lord. Grace, every stage of life appointed by God has its unique blessings, trials, opportunities. And let's teach them about the relationship to possessions and material things. 1 Timothy 6 verse 17. God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And it wouldn't be right, would it, to despise the good things that God gives us. It would be wrong to see material things that God entrusts to us. It would be wrong to despise them as much as it would be wrong to acquire them and make gods of them. We are not to be ascetics. It would be ungrateful not to be thankful for the good and interesting and enjoyable things in life that we have, our hobbies, pursuits, pleasures and so on, all in their right place. Moderation under God's blessing and favour, to the glory of God in the right sense. But teach them about the nature of material possessions and our proper relation to them. Philippians 4 verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He's near. He's watching. He's there. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31. They that use this world as not abusing it. Use it, but not abuse it. Preach Christ, preach heaven. Lift their hearts upwards to him who is altogether lovely. The pearl of great price, the treasure, and the world to come and the blessings that await those who are the Lord's people. Or you can have too little preaching on Christ, as Octavius Winslow reminded us, and too little preaching about heaven. There is too little preaching on heaven, isn't there? If there were more, if we were affected by it, the powers of the world to come, it would make present things shrink down to their proper proportion and importance, wouldn't it? The glories that await us. And oh, be applicatory and practical in your preaching so that there's experimental, heart-exercising preaching going on that searches, finds us out, identifies where we're wrong, and enables us to put matters right, calls the Lord's people to repentance over certain things. The worldly won't like it. The worldly don't like the notion of repentance. The worldly might well leave you. Well, they will leave under a searching, godly, biblical, exercising, challenging, convicting ministry. But the Lord's true people will love it, even though they might find it challenging and treading on a few toes. But never mind. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. There's nothing in the law of God that causes me offence, that I disagree with. It's lovely. I love it. And I want to walk it out. And know that great peace and be unworldly. Oh, our example, our faithfulness to the word of God, our praying for the sanctification of our people. As you pray for your own sanctification, pray for their sanctification. And think like a friend of mine said to me some years ago. He said, you know, I feel that if I stop praying for my congregation and for their sanctification, they'll backslide. I know what he means. He didn't mean it all depended on him. But it's almost like that. You feel, if I don't pray for them, they'll backslide. They'll become worldly. So you pray for them to keep them. Paul said, rejoicing to hear of the Colossians' conversion, but never ceasing to pray for you. And then lastly, remember that the cause is not ours, but God's. Because our Redeemer's prayer, John 17, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And then verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. That prayer will be answered. And our prayers, we trust, he will perfect that which concerneth his own. He will sanctify them by the washing of the water by the word, and present his church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And sanctification ends in glorification, doesn't it? It culminates in glorification, and it will be completed there when the Lord's people and all we are finally out of this world and into a better world. Meanwhile, not worldliness in the church, but holiness in the church. For holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Amen.